My name's Edmund. I'm one of the staff workers here at Christian Union. I want to open up in prayer because I found this passage really difficult. So please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, please help us to hear your word and sit under it. Please give us understanding and wisdom. Please remove any hindrances that may block us from understanding what you are saying to us. Amen. You see, one of the great things about working at Christian Union is that you get to meet other Christians. You get to spend time together in the Word, you get to pray together, you get to go on camps together, just last weekend. We get to form meaningful relationships that can last a lifetime. You can rejoice with people when there are times to rejoice, and you can mourn with those who, in times of mourning. And another great benefit of meeting other Christians is that we get to encourage each other in the faith. Just last month, a student asked me, how do I have more faith? And that's a good question to ask, because at least it showed me that this student cared about her faith. Oh, and that's the title of today's talk, As Is Faith. And the main direction of the talk is that there is a faithful way that God wants us to live. As a recap from the last 3 weeks, because this is the third week in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, there was a right way of living. And the right way is having Jesus as your king. And he's a king of, he's your king and our king, regardless of whether you choose him or not. That's the second chapter. The lie that Satan wants us to believe is that Jesus is not the end game. That this creation that we live in now actually has a trajectory, and its destination is Jesus. And we come to today's topic. So how are we to live now until Jesus, the end game, returns? How does a faithful life look like? And that's why I've got the outline there. You can follow me on the outline and see the points on what a faithful Christian life looks like. And the first point is that it's faithful that Christians prioritize God's word. This is evident by Paul's prayer in verse 1. The word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. It doesn't say that the Lord himself speed ahead, but the word of the Lord. Why is it the word of the Lord be honored? Why not the Lord himself? Well, the word is distinct from the Lord, but at the same time, it's inseparable from the Lord. We even see how our own words are tied to us. We may make an agreement to meet somewhere for a very important meeting, and you might make me say, you might ask me, do I have your word that you'll be there? Because what we actually say matters. What it reveals who we are. And if what I say doesn't match with what I do, then that also is quite revealing. And just as what God says, what he says reveals who he is. You see, I can say, my name is Edmund, but that's as much as you can really know about me unless I tell you more. You can guess my favorite color, you can guess my favorite dish, but then the best way to find out is actually just asking me. You see, we can only understand God by what he reveals to us. And God has revealed what he wants to say to us in the Bible. That's why Christians call the Bible the living word of God. And yes, it's a book that was completed 2,000 years ago. I see Christians aren't idolizing a book that has ink on paper. Christians prioritize God's word, not because the Bible is greater than God, but because the Bible reveals who God is. The Bible reveals God's character. I mean, that's why we can translate the Bible into different languages. Does anyone speak ancient Greek here or ancient Hebrew? No. Maybe Steve does, but he'll probably say I do. But we want to understand what God is saying. That's why we translate the Bible. Muslims, they prioritize reading the Quran, but reading the Quran with the correct sounds and the correct phonetics of ancient Arabic. So even if they don't understand the words themselves, Christians prioritize reading God's word to understand God's word. Now, some of you do Just for Starters. So if you don't know what Just for Starters is, we have a training group after dinner here on Tuesday nights. And we've been learning about the gospel truths in some verses, which has been great. And I think last week someone told me they were doing 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. See, all scripture is God-breathed. So God's word is the Bible, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I imagine the question that some of us have is, well, I'm a bit hesitant. Can we trust a Bible that was written 2,000 years ago? Now, some of you are history buffs and you already know the answer. I don't want to spend too much time on this slide, but if you trust Caesar existed or Aristotle existed, then you're relying on historical documents written more than 1,000 years after they were alive. Whereas the New Testament, the Bible, in the Bible, has copies of within the lifespan of the apostles. And the number of copies is phenomenal. And I think 5,600 is probably more on the conservative end. Now, I actually didn't want to go through a whole history of how accurate our Bible is, because people will reject this historical claim. Not because of the overwhelming historical evidence, but because of faith. It's hinted there in verse 2, not all have faith. You see, in one sense, everyone does have faith. I mean, you're not going to go fact-checking everything. My name is Edmund. So you're not going to go bother fact-checking if my birth certificate really does say Edmund and fact-checking whether the birth certificate writer wrote my name correctly. There are things we just accept based on trust. What your parents taught you, what your teacher taught you in primary school, your peers. And maybe you are that skeptic. You are the one who fact-checks everything. You're that skeptic. Do you fact-check your own skepticism? Is a skeptic skeptical about his own skepticism? See, everyone has a faith of some sort. 20 years ago, it was quite common to have these kind of debates between, they called it the New Atheist Movement and Christians. And there was a particular debate between an atheist and a Christian, and the Christians, you know, started listing out some evidence. You know, the historical evidence is there's 5,600 copies of the New Testament. The atheist was like, you know, numbers are numbers, they could be made up, you're not for sure. And then the Christian said, well, okay, what about how do you know what's right or wrong? You know, that's called objective morality. The fact that you know what's right or wrong instinctively means there's got to be a God, isn't there? And the atheist said, oh, it could be just evolution. Mindless evolution can bring us there. So the Christian was feeling a bit flustered, like, oh, why doesn't this person believe in God? So he just asked the atheist, well, what will make you believe in God? And the atheist said, nothing. Nothing will make me believe in God. So the Christian debater thought, well, let's push this a bit further. If God appeared to you in front of you and 500 people and said, oh, I am God, what will you say? It's a group hallucination. So, see, the atheist here is displaying faith. So not in the historical evidence, not his faith wasn't in the reasoning of, you know, objective morality or right or wrong. He had faith in his own reasoning. Human reasoning, which can be flawed. So what drives us to make decisions is our convictions, our faith. See, when verse 2 says that not all have faith, it's saying not all have the faith, you know, the faith of faiths. It does not say not all have history buffs knowledge, or not all are apologetic debaters. Not all have the faith, the conviction driving them to have the faith. In fact, Paul describes people who do not have the faith as wicked and evil. I mean, that's very confronting. People who do not have the faith are considered wicked and evil. Well, why is that? To put simply, evil is not embracing good. Evil is not embracing God, who is good. Evil is not embracing Jesus, who is God, the end game. I see, the scripture, or the word of God, is Jesus. The scriptures bear witness to Jesus. He is the word of the Lord that is to speed ahead. The word is also described as the light. Now, some of you are already reading through the book of John in some one-to-ones, and if you keep reading, you'll see that this light, this word, was not wanted by people. John 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Our default conviction, our default faith, is not in the faith. Our default faith is to love the darkness. I spoke last week how our sin will finally be revealed for what it is. Sin is pleasurable. We love the lie more than we love the truth. And that's why Paul prays in the first two verses of chapter 3 that there will be resistance to God's word. Paul is praying for deliverance from that resistance. It is faithful to prioritize God's word amidst a world that rejects God's word. This brings me to the second point on faithful living. It is faithful to endure because, well, God is faithful. Christians have faith in the true and living God, not because we have anything special, but because, well, the Lord is faithful. Verse 3. See, God is one who will establish and guard you against the evil one. Our faith comes from God. Enduring faith in the God who protects you from the evil one comes from God. See, faith is not a once-off event. It's not like a sprint where you once you run out of breath, you just give up. Faith is a lifelong marathon. The Christian life is a life of faith forever. It's a faith. It is faithful to endure. Now, that's why in verse 4, Paul says that he is confident that the Thessalonians are doing and will continue doing the things Paul had commanded them, presumably to keep living for King Jesus. Now, one scenario you may ask is, well, does that mean every person who goes to church will not fall away? Because, you know, God will establish and guard you. It's a reasonable question, and Paul is, after all, confident the Thessalonians will continue to keep the faith. I would say the answer is no. Not everyone who goes to church will keep the faith. And I think this is true from experience as well as from the Bible. Firstly, the word "you" in verse 4 is plural. So collectively, the gathering of believers will keep the faith. That part is true. But secondly, going to church does not make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. What makes you a Christian, we're told in chapter 2, verse 14, is that you've been called through the gospel. Now, if you're the type of person who's always waiting for a calling to do something, well, this is your calling right now. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, another scenario that someone may ask is, well, how do I know I'm one of those being called? How do I know I can keep the faith? The fact that you have that question is probably already a good sign that you care about your faith. It's more of your indifference then that becomes more of a worry. Have a closer look at verse 4. Paul's not confident in our abilities to keep the faith. He's confident in the Lord that you'll keep the faith. So trust in the Lord's strength and not your own. See, if you're struggling in your faith, ask for God's help. That's why Paul prays in verse 5. When you have times of doubt, and they will come as Christians, Paul's response is to pray. I know a very mature Christian who's been a Christian for many decades, and he said that in his dark times, he was even questioning whether he was a Christian or not. But thank God that God's the one who gives us faith. And what does Paul pray in verse 5? He asks us to direct our hearts to the love of God. You may even pray these words yourself. Lord, help me to keep the faith. Help me to understand your love. And Paul even refines what the love of God looks like. Lord, help me to keep the faith. Help me to understand your love in Christ's endurance. Or what is Christ's endurance, or the steadfastness as the Bible uses there in verse 5? Well, presumably it's the endurance Christ suffered on the cross. Christ suffered and kept suffering so that our hearts could be righted or directed in the right way towards the love of God. So our hearts can be convicted of the love of God. The Lord is faithful. But don't give up on him because, well, he didn't give up on you. In 1949, Chairman Mao Zedong established the People's Republic of China. And by 1953, essentially, he banned all religion. He got rid of all, not just Christianity, got rid of all religions. So foreign missionaries had to leave China. And this kept going until 1976 when Mao Zedong died. And the churches outside of China were thinking, well, what's going to happen to Christianity in China? See, Mao Zedong's hope was that Christianity would die, that religion would die in China. But 1976, people started making contact with the Christians in China, and they found out that the number of Christians not only were they still Christians in China, the numbers tripled in number. That's a conservative guess, according to one historian, but they kept increasing. In fact, today, China is one of the countries with the most Christians present. There's 90 million Protestants, apparently, in China today. So if you work that out, that's three times more than the population of Australia. So there are a lot of Christians in China. You see, the great evangelist is the Lord. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now, if the Lord establishes and guards his church, his gathering of Christians, that means Christians, we have work to do. That's point number three. It is faithful Christians do God's work. Just because Christians have faith in Jesus, it doesn't mean that Christians stop working. Yes, Christians are already saved by the calling of the gospel, but Paul reminds us that Christians respond to God's grace with good works. It's in verse 17 in chapter 2. And I think that's why Paul charges the idle brother in verse 6 in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. You see, I often pictured someone in idleness as someone who's a couch potato, you know, lying down and just binge-watching as much TV as he or she could. But then I read it again. It says, stay away from any brother walking in idleness. It's hard to be really lazy when you're walking. You see, walking can also mean living. A brother living in a way that is idle to God's work. It's not just inactivity that Paul is having to go at. Yes, you're allowed to sit down on the couch, and yes, you can binge watch TV shows. I don't think that's what Paul is having to go at. You can actually be very busy being idle. You're busy, just not busy doing God's work. Verse 6, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that the Thessalonians received from the apostles. See, this tradition language is also used in verse 15 in the previous chapter, where the Thessalonians are told to stand firm. See, we often think of working as something you do to get paid. See, Paul is saying here that working is standing firm in the gospel, whether paid or unpaid. Whatever you do for the Lord is work. That's what Paul's saying in Colossians. Whatever you do, work heartily. See, if you're not doing things for the Lord, then strictly speaking, you're not working. Working looks like imitating the apostles in verse 7, verse 9, back in our 2 Thessalonians passage, because they imitated the Lord. See, Paul had to repeat himself again in the first letter to Thessalonians. Imitate the apostles, not because, you know, the apostles were particularly special, but because they imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. So work is standing firm in the gospel. Work is imitating the apostles as they imitate the Lord. And work is doing good, as hinted in verse 13. See, Paul elsewhere in Ephesians says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our good works we are to walk in. Not walking in idleness, as Paul warns us, but walking in good works. See, idleness is not necessarily someone who is a couch potato. Paul's not telling us to stay away from them. You probably have to stay away from me then sometimes. Paul is telling us to stay away from someone who does not want to do good works, yet still calls himself a brother or sister. So my running definition of work is this: work is furthering the word of the Lord. Paid or unpaid, that is what work is. See, in society, we have often viewed work as, you know, paid work. Let's say, you're a graduate of investment banking, you're earning upwards of $120,000 a year, which we're all going to obviously be earning when we get out in our graduate year. You're also clocking 100 hours per week. And this is a true story. I've known some investment bankers. That's a lot of hours, and that's a lot of money. But if they are not working for the glory of God, well, strictly speaking, it's not working. They're walking in idleness. See, 100 hours a week is busy, but not busy at work. This person is an example of a busy body, as it says in verse 11. Now, I feel for Bible translators, because what's a busy body? How do you translate a word that you're not sure what it means? So you put the word busy body. The root of busybody is a bit like peri-busy. And see how that just makes things a lot easier to understand now, peri-busy? But looking at the context, the way Paul uses peri isn't too different how we use the word peri today. Think of the word perimeter. It's kind of like the boundary. Peri-busy means you're busy working at the edges, not focusing on what's in the center. Or periscope. See, they're great for looking above the water in a submarine. Not so great if you're about to hit a rock under the water. So peri-busy is someone not focusing on the central work. And the central work is furthering the word of the Lord. Let's take our investment banker example again. It may mean you're busy working and contributing to society's economy, but if you're busy, working may not be gospel-centered. Now, there's no problem working as an investment banker. I'm not having to go against investment bankers. I'm not having to go against making lots of money either. It's whether you have a gospel mind to working. So if you're looking for a job after university, a question to ask about your workplace is not just a salary, but does the job help me further the word of the Lord? Does the word of the Lord speed ahead? You might be that frontline person sharing the gospel to your workmates, especially if you're spending over 40 hours a week with them. You could be using the money that your income to better equip your local church so they can better proclaim the gospel. You could be using your income to equip missionaries, planting more churches, especially in the edges of Victoria. There's a need there. You could use your money to equip staff workers who proclaim the gospel in your workplaces, such as City Bible Forum, or even at universities, such as Christian Union. Yes, the staff workers here are the support of very generous supporters. And you don't have to be paid to be working. You're still working for God even if you're not paid. The unemployed, the full-time student, the stay-at-home mum. You see, I think stay-at-home mums are the hardest working people out there. I'm married to one. They work more than 100 hours a week, I can tell you that. And they don't get the same benefits and prestige as an investment banker. They get broken sleep. They don't get sick leave. You work when you're sick. If you're a Christian at uni, you're working. No, I'm not talking about the paid work. You don't have to wait till your degree finishes before you start working. God has placed you at uni to further the word of the Lord. You're here for far more important reasons than to get a degree. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying to go flunk all your exams and, you know, fail everything. Please get your degree, pass your exams. I don't want you to say, oh, Edmund told me to fail everything. No, please pass your exams. But just remember, it's secondary to your primary work for the Lord. See, God did not call us to be walking in idleness whilst at university and finally be walking in God's good works after university. Use the opportunities God gives you here at university. It could be as simple as introducing yourself to your classmates. My name's Edmund. Put your own name, please. It might mean you might work up the courage one day and say, hey, Easter's around the corner or Christmas around the corner. Do you want to come along to church with me? Or Christian Union's holding up a special event. Do you want to hear more about, maybe love, sex, marriage was our past kickoff camp, but then one coming up, do you want to hear about how people talk to God? That's our summit camp coming up in July. The great Australian dream is to walk in idleness. You know, to be busy now, which is not really busy, but peri-busy or busybody, so that later you won't have to work. Is that not one of the main reasons to climb the corporate ladder? Work hard now so you can work less later? Work hard now and retire early? I mean, the people who benefit most from double pay on Sundays are not the employees, but the business owners. I mean, that's how capitalism works, doesn't it? The poor get richer and the rich get even richer. Work hard now, be peri-busy now, and make your money, then you can truly live. I mean, does anyone know what average age Australians retire, statistically? Does anyone have any guesses what age do people retire in Australia? 60. 60? 65, 70? 56. 56. Actually, and that's probably closer, according to whichever website you say, but a lot of people seem to say 55 is the age people retire in Australia. Now, you can't even get your super until you're at least 60, so they're retiring earlier than when they can access their super, but that's an average, which means some people are retiring even before 55. You see, now, let's argue 55 is the average age in which you retire. What's the average lifespan of an Australian? Anyone have a guess? 83, someone said? Yeah. 76, yeah. I think 83 is the answer. It keeps getting up, so it depends what you're asking. So if you retire at 55 and you die at 83, that's almost 30 years of retirement. See, in France, the government tried to increase the retirement age from 62 to 64, and there was an outroar. People did not want to work longer. Now, granted, there are some jobs far more demanding than others, and we have all different levels of physiological build-up and health, so there is good reason for people to retire early. But in large, people work for the aim of not working. It's not just an Australian dream, it's the French dream. But if you work solely for the goal of not working, it's walking in idleness. See, Christians do not work hard to stop working. Christians work hard to imitate Christ. Christians work hard to see the gospel grow in whatever capacity God has given you. See, you don't have to all be at the front here teaching God's word. You can help the gospel grow in prayer. The last I checked, you don't need a qualification for that. The gospel can grow by inviting someone to your local church or to Christian Union. You can help the gospel grow by welcoming or by singing or by cooking or by even just having conversations and sharing how God's been working in your life. Now, there is a bit of a pickle in this passage which I've wrestled for a while. The apostles worked hard so the gospel could grow. They toiled and labored as not to burden the Thessalonians. And what is this business about eating bread? See, I don't think Paul is necessarily saying eating bread in verse 8 is focused on food alone. See, eating bread probably means enjoying the fruit of your labor. It's a bit like saying breadwinner in English. You know, breadwinner is someone who provides for their family. I don't think they're only just providing bread for their family. Just as enjoying the fruit of your labor, I don't think the only thing you're going to be eating from your labor is fruit itself. Eating your bread means enjoying the provisions. Jesus says that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. And I was just reading the Bible today on John 4, 1-1, that Jesus is eating food that the disciples do not know of, food that lasts forever. So I think the apostles are saying in verse 8, they did not enjoy the fruit of God's work in the word among the Thessalonians freely. Verse 1, the word of the Lord speed ahead, as happened among you. Verse 8, the apostles enjoy this fruit of God's word, not freely, not without pain for it. They toiled hard for it. And that's why in verse 10, if you're not willing to do God's work, don't bask in other people's fruit. Don't boast as if you had something to do with it. Rather, in verse 12, quietly enjoy your own bread. You can enjoy it quietly because you're doing God's work for God. So God can say in the end, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enjoy the fruit of seeing God's word working before your eyes. I mean, that's one of the reasons why some of our staff workers have been here for decades. They enjoy seeing people grow in their faith. Even when they get old and a bit flubber, they're still here. I won't say, no, I'm not particularly highlighting anyone. You can guess. It's a rugged look before kickoff camp. It's a great joy working at Christian Union, seeing people grow in their faith. If all of heaven rejoices when a sinner turns to God, you can enjoy that fruit of seeing people grow from the word of God, which God used you to work for. That's so countercultural from how the world sees work. How Australia sees work. See, usually work in Australia is about money or happiness. See, I had my school reunion last year, my 20-year school reunion, revealing my age. And the question that everyone asked me 100 times, because I probably talked to 100 people, was, what do you do for work? And I would say, oh, I share the gospel at university. So you're a lecturer. No, it's a student club. Okay, so that's charity. Oh, no, I teach the Bible. Oh, okay, what does your wife do? She's a full-time mum. Oh, when's she going back to work? So you can see that the idea of work is just so far different from doing God's work. You see, the top job in Australia, arguably, is, well, let's say the Prime Minister. And this is showing a bit of a history of our Christian heritage. But you see, the word minister means servant. Our top job, our top prime minister, is our prime servant. Now, the top king of the universe is also our top minister. The Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve. The Christian life is a life of service to God, in which we find rest in Jesus. See, it is faithful Christians do God's work. So I want to ask you, what's your retirement plan? Are you ticking the boxes? You know, there's maybe happiness, hobbies, health insurance, or healthcare. I would like to add one more box, because there's a bit of uncertainty whether your retirement plan will be happy, whether you have the right hobby or right healthcare. And this extra box I want to add is a certainty. I can bet that this should be on your retirement plan. And I'll form it in a question. Have you thought about your death lately? I mean, if you haven't, it should be essential to your retirement plan. Are you being idle, a peri busy, or are you busy doing God's work? Will God say on the last day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant." I'm going to pray now. Let's pray. We ask you, Lord, that your word speeds ahead at RMIT. We ask you that the word not be hindered, that RMIT, that Melbourne can hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to endure in our faith. Please direct our hearts to the love you have shown in Christ. Help us to see the love you have shown in Christ's steadfastness. Help us to have an enduring faith to the end. Help us to fight the good fight. Help us to keep the faith. Thank you, God, that we can be co-workers with you. You have invited us to do your good works. Help us not to walk in idleness. Help us to resist the temptations of walking in idleness. Please give us a gospel mind in every work we do, whether paid or unpaid. Help us to take seriously how we use our time on earth. Help us to have a retirement plan that is focused on the growing of your word. Amen.